already. And verse 2. Chapter 5 and verse 2. Starting a new canticle. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels are moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick for love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge? Now we've had one previous occasion in this particular book in which the bride has returned to her home, and the bridegroom has come down and sought to draw out of her home to have fellowship with him. And we've looked at that earlier on. Let me hear thy voice, let me see thy countenance, sweet as thy voice, thy countenance is comely. And we remember the sequel to that, that when she did eventually rise to open the door to him, he had gone. And she went out, you remember, to seek him, seeking him in the wrong way. She sought him and sought to retain her ease. By night on my bed I sought him. He doesn't offer us a bed when we seek to follow him. He offers us a cross. She sought him in the wrong place. She sought him in the city. And of course he isn't to be found in the city. In fact, the place that the city gave him was outside its gates. They crucified him outside there. And that's where he is to be found. And she sought him with the wrong people. She sought him with the watchmen, and they couldn't help her. When she passed from them, she found him outside the city and held him, she said, wouldn't let him go, and brought him back to the house of her mother. Now, since then, what has happened is that restoration was achieved. And since then, she has been taken by the king in his litter up to Jerusalem, and we've had the chapters in between which tell of how he has expressed his love toward her and what has ravished his heart. And of course she's been pictured in the last verses that we were looking at as the garden, and a garden which is enclosed simply for him alone, and is watered so that her occupation with him has the result of flowing out to others, and fruitful and fragrant. And after that, you would have thought with that achieved, that never again would she seem to fall away from the enjoyment and experience of communion with him. But when you look at this particular passage, here is a contrast. And instead of the production of spiritual fruit, here is a state of self-complacency. She's in her latticed home. She's asleep. Her heart wakes, she says, and she's quite content with the state in which she finds herself. It was a state of self-complacency. You know, I would look back to what we've been looking at in the letters of Revelation, and the letter which seems more to equate to this state of self-complacency is that of the church of Ephesus. Now, if you look at the church at Ephesus and you'd gone along to that church, you might have been quite happy in it, in a sense, because it did labor, it did work. And incidentally, the word labor or toil means to the point of exhaustion. And I wonder how many of us have tried to the point of exhaustion for him. And they had tried those things which were false doctrine, and they had found that, and they found tried false professors, and they were not accepted. And consequently, looking at them, they were regular in doctrine, they were true in practice, and they worked, they labored, they had faith, and so on. But as was pointed out, there was something lacking. They could have been well satisfied, self-complacent with their state. But the Lord said he had something against him then, if you remember. And what it was, he said that they had left their first love. Now, if you lost your first love, that could be an accident. If you've left your first love, that's deliberate. And they have left it. And those vital springs which our brother that morning pointed out to us, which are referred to in the Thessalonian epistle, which are missing in Ephesus, caused them to lack that which satisfies the heart of Christ. You see, when you look at the Thessalonian epistle, what it said was their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. And though they had work and labor and patience, the motivating power behind them was missing. Faith, hope, and love. And what do those three things center in? They center in one person, and that person is Christ. And the heart of the matter was missing. Somebody has defined the church at Ephesus as being faultily faultless, icily regular, splendidly null, because there was nothing there which really satisfied the heart of Christ. I want to say to us, brethren, we can become self-complacent, and our actions and our service can become utterly mechanical. We do it, we can do things because it's expected of us, because we've always done it, or because we have gotten the custom of doing those things. That does not satisfy the heart of Christ. It is only that which is motivated by that ardent love to him which satisfies his heart. And he had come down, and the spring was gone, as in Ephesus, the spring was gone, which alone could have yielded to him what his heart was looking for. You see, that flow of spiritual energy, which is expressed in the earlier verses by terms like a fountain, a spring, a well of living waters, that vital spark is missing here now. She's asleep. Now, it's often true that our times of spiritual laziness and coldness in Christian experience follow periods of keener spiritual enjoyment. And it is true that sometimes after times of and periods of great blessing, there might come a dearth and a time of the loss of the enjoyment of fellowship with our Lord. Now often the position of the bridegroom is that of a knocking suitor outside. And there is another letter in the letters to the churches which give us that particular picture. And it is the last one. It is the Church of Laodicea. And it's interesting to observe in the Church of Laodicea, the Lord Jesus does not appeal to the church as a whole. That's the interesting thing. He actually appeals to the individual, if any man. And he stands outside the door of that church, and it's a church which is self-sufficient, and it's the church of the excluded Christ. And he knocks the door, and he says, if any man will open the door, and we preach that in the gospel. But in actual fact, he is talking to a church. If any man will open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, I will fellowship with him, and he with me. And you've got that picture here. You know, it's sad that he should be outside a closed door, that he should need to knock, but it's even more sad that he should knock and knock in vain at the heart of, at the door of any heart that belongs to him. Now formerly, your position had been wrong. Arise and come away. Now it's a condition. And so he says to her, open to me. A condition of self-satisfaction and love of ease. It's sad, isn't it? The bride passes so soon from feasting in his presence, as in the first canticle, to sleeping in his absence. And she passes so quickly from yielding fruit and fragrance to him to sleeping again here. And not yielding fellowship with him. But it's a restless sleep. Look at it. See what it says. I sleep, but my heart was awake. It's a sort of half and half experience. She's neither wide awake, she's not sound asleep. But what's lacking is the spiritual energy to put into practice that which she knows is right. It's very sad, isn't it? If, when like the bride, again and again our hearts grow cold, even though we've known and enjoyed the love of Christ, and if we're honest with ourselves, brethren, there are those occasions when our hearts do grow cold. And our hearts can change very quickly, just as this bride does here. And the experience which is hers, we know, can be our experience too. It's remarkable to notice how quickly the disciples pass from feasting in the upper room to sleeping in the garden. But that's what they did. And fleeing from the soldiers. But it's an uneasy sleep that she has. And so it will be. Because the heart that has tasted the love of Christ will never be satisfied and will always be restless if it seeks its ease elsewhere. It will have too much of Christ to enjoy the world, and too much of the world to enjoy Christ. It will be a restless situation. Now, against that, there is this particular picture. Though her love has waned, praise God, his love never fails. It doesn't change. You see, the doxology in the first chapter of the Revelation says, unto him who, well, our King James Version says loved us, but in fact it's a continuous tense. Unto him who loveth us, or goes on loving us. Whoever loves us, and his love is undeviating and unchanging, even though we may change, praise God, he is Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. He doesn't change. And he has no rest until he awakens her slumbering affections. You see, his heart is never weary. It is as freshly set upon his bride today as it was when he chose us, when we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Still as freshly set upon us. And so he appeals to her affections. And what he does is he tries to awake and restore the heart that has grown cold. Now, let's look at what she says. She can only say, she can still say, my heart was awake. He's not ceased to be her beloved. She's not lost the ability to recognize his voice or his knock. But that wakeful and watchful spirit which pinned all her hopes upon the beloved, the bridegroom, all her desires, she was no longer there. And she says, I slept. Sleep of indolence. Sleep of inactivity. When we ought to be up and doing and occupying till he comes. You know, it was when men slept, you know what happened. The enemy sowed the tares. While men slept, and when we sleep, believe you me, the enemy doesn't sleep. He is busy, and he takes opportunity of our lethargy, and he will be active. And here she was. And despite the manifestations of her love, of his love, she allowed herself to drift away from that experience and enjoyment of happy fellowship with him that she enjoyed. And instead of enjoying communion with him now, he's denied the satisfaction of the delight which he takes in fellowship with her. And once more, he's in an outside place. And so he comes and he knocks at her door. You see, he cannot suffer us to be at ease without him. And he won't have us to be content even with what we receive from him. He wants himself to be the one object of our delight and our desire. Now let's notice how he presents himself, shall we? Now he doesn't present himself here as the king crowned. He doesn't present himself as the king sitting at his table. He doesn't present himself as the one who finds satisfaction in his garden and finds fragrance and fruitfulness there. He presents himself as the one who has no house to shelter him. He presents himself as the one who is exposed to the chilly moisture of the night. He has nowhere to lay his head. John 7 says, every man went to his own home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He had nowhere to lay his head. Now, that's how he presents himself when he says, my head is wet with dew, and my locks are the drops of the night. Now, the verse indicates to us here, in verse 2, that she recognizes the voice of her beloved, just as she did, of course, earlier on. She hears him knocking before he speaks. Now, he knocks that we might hear his voice. And you know, sometimes, when the Lord wants to speak to us in this sort of way, he knocks through the written word and speaks to us. Sometimes in a meeting like this. Sometimes as we read his word in the quiet of our own room. And he speaks to us. Knocks through the written word. And he knocks so we might hear his voice. Sometimes he might knock when a knock might come through a sudden sorrow or a bereavement, or through sickness which we are feeling, and there's a void in our lives which only he can fill, and he knocks. The unbeliever can hear the knockings of Christ, but he doesn't recognize the voice. It's only those who know him who recognize the voice. It's his sheep hear his voice. So she recognizes his voice. Now, let's notice the words that are addressed to the object of his love at a time when there was separation between them. something had come to interrupt the deep enjoyment of the fellowship she was having with him. And notice now the lovely words he uses when he speaks to her. She doesn't enjoy fellowship with him now. There's been a separation, but the relationship is not broken. Of course, he's still her beloved, and she is still his love. Notice what he says, and we're looking now down in the passage, and we're looking at verse 2 again, halfway through the verse. He knocks and he says, "Open to me." So he's asking admittance, but in the words "open to me," what he is doing is he's expressing his love and his desire to fill her heart. And having said that, he lavishes upon her every form of endearment, and he tells her what she is in his sight. Now look now, please, at what he says to her. "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled." So he is telling her just what she is in his sight. "My sister." Indicates, of course, that there was divine life in her. She possessed life in the same family as he. It's the word of pure relationship, "my sister." She indicates that later when she talks of the Lord of her bridegroom. If he were her brother, she could kiss him openly. It's a pure relationship. And that's what she's talking of here. And then he says, "my love." My love is the word of salvation. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And then "my dove." And "my dove" is the name of Christ-likeness, of that reproduction of those graces which the Spirit of God develops in us so that we become like him. And then lastly, "my undefiled." Now, I want to tell you that I find that an amazing word to be used here, "my undefiled." Because you see, it's a name of wondrous grace. It's the first time he'd used it. He never used it before. And he keeps this word of wondrous grace and significance for the day of a deep failure. That's when he uses it. Then, the time of failure in a devotion, he calls her his undefiled. Now I ask you, could there be a more tender appeal than that? Could there be? "My sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled," and tenderness breathes in the words. He is telling her what she is in his sight. But of course, he has an even more tender appeal than that, because having told her what she is in his sight, he then goes on to speak of what he suffered on her behalf. He never before alluded to the heavy dews or the heavier drops of the night by which he'd been overtaken in his path of devotion and unselfish love for her. What an appeal this is. He's saying, "I want your heart's affections open to me." He is saying, "I love you. My sister, my love, my undefiled." He is saying, "I suffered for you. My head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night." See, the tones of these last phrases re-echo to us from the dark shadows of Gethsemane, where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. His head was filled with dew. An echo from the greater darkness of Calvary, where he bled and died for us. And the echo from those locations, the greatness of a love which nothing can turn aside from its purpose. "I love you. I suffered for you." It's sad, isn't it? And it would be tragic If there should ever come a day that finds the door of our heart closed and barred to him, and that Laodicean lukewarmness which is found in that last church should compel him to say to us, open to me, my love, my dove, my undefiled. It's a sorry tale that these words tell. Tell, of course, of a wandering affection and an unsatisfied, empty heart. And yet at the same time, these words tell us so blessedly of his unwearying, unchanging love and devotion for his bride and for those whom he saved, and his longing to fill our hearts with himself. Sadly, his appeal had little effect on a sleep-laden conscience. So let's listen to what she says now, shall we? And we'll look at verse 3. Here's her answer. I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? And when you read those words, she is considering herself and not considering him. And how often are we governed by self-consideration rather than by consideration of Christ? It's not once that we've had in these meetings, more than once, it's been expressed the reluctance perhaps of going to a prayer meeting when it's raining or when we're feeling tired. We're considering ourselves. We're not considering him. And here's the problem. And that's what's happening here. She is considering, how can I, well, I've washed my feet. What do you mean I've got to get up and do that? I put my coat off. I've got to put it back on again. And it's all self-consideration. And to respond to his appeal is going to call for energy and sacrifice. And so she doesn't know how to throw off a spiritual lethargy and a tiredness. Notice what she says, and let's examine it a little bit more. I have put on my coat. That would indicate a state of unpreparedness. How shall I put it on? And that's an admission of inability to prepare oneself. I've put off my coat. You know, it's far easier to break the enjoyment of fellowship with God than to find a way of restoration. How shall I put it on again? To put off the coat indicates an abandonment of service, as well as losing sight of the fact that the bridegroom might come at any moment and find her unprepared. I've washed my feet. You know, she was more occupied in her thoughts with her feet than with the head which was wet with dew. It's a tragic picture, isn't it? And he disregards the cold of the night. He comes to seek her welfare and he comes to seek her fellowship. He's been urging her to open the door. But all his entreaties, it seems, are going to be in vain. She's not opening it. Now, we may be unable to restore our souls, but he is able to do it. And Psalm 23 says, he restoreth my soul. And though neither his voice nor his knock have been sufficient to arouse her, he tried something else. Now he had been hidden before from her, and now he tries a partial revelation. Our brother Clint was expressing this the other day. Verse 4, my beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. And so what he does is, he stretches out his hand to her. It was a direct and personal action. There was a hole in the door above the lock. And he puts his hand through the hole in the door. The meaning of that has already been explained to us by Brother Clint. And it was himself, and the depths of our soul were moved. And the silent appeal, that's all it was. It was an action. It awakened her yearnings. A hand to the door did it for her, seemingly. It was a look which did it for Peter. And when Peter, the Lord Jesus, looked on Peter, the look seemed to say to him, "You've denied me, but I love you still." And he went out and broke his heart. And so in our failure, the Lord Jesus comes. And he stretches out his hands to us. And they're hands which are marked by wounds that tell us of his undying, unchanging love. It's an appeal surely we can't resist. And she doesn't. She rises. Selfish ease no longer detains her. There's a sort of a revival in her heart, and there's a movement, and there's a quickening of the heart towards him. And it's a move in the right direction. And so she gets up, and she says, "I rose to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh." It was something of an answer to his love. But when she gets to the door, she finds he's no longer there. But you see, he'd been there, and he put his hand in, and he put his hand by the lock. Hadn't been able to open it. She could only do that. But he put his hand there. When she got there, what she says is, "I rose to open my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers of sweet smelling myrrh upon the handle of the lock," because she had touched the handle of the lock, he'd been there before her. And the fragrance of his presence still remained. And as she touched the lock, there was the fragrance there, and her hands dropped the sweet smelling myrrh. You know, it's impossible to touch even the hem of his garment without some virtue, without receiving some virtue from him. And here, there was that fragrance. He stood long at the door. The scene was still filled with his fragrance. The smell of myrrh was there. And now her hands dropped with myrrh, and her fingers with sweet smelling myrrh. And so he had gone. He wasn't there anymore. But in going, what he had done was, he had left the token of his undying love. He had left sweet smelling myrrh. And myrrh spoke of sacrifice. It spoke of penance. It spoke of suffering. And there was the mark of his undying love for her. And as she touched the handle of the door, it was upon her hand. The door itself was still redolent with the fragrance of his presence. He wasn't there though. And he'll awaken her love by his absence. Notice what it says. It says, "I rose," verse 5. Verse 6, "I opened," and verse 6 again, "I sought," verse 6 again, "I called," but there was no answer. He wasn't there, he'd withdrawn himself. Now the question you have to ask, of course, well, has his love ceased? He wasn't there anymore. Is it because his love has ceased? No, because his love doesn't change. So it's not because his love has ceased, but there must be some other reason. And it is this, that the bride must learn that the experience of the enjoyment of his love and the enjoyment of the fellowship of his love can be easily lost. And it might only be recovered by humbling experiences. There is a discipline in this. And her repentance must not be light or superficial if she is to find him again. So she must be known how deeply he has felt her former condition. It's going to be some time before she finds him. You know, there's a danger of delay. Sorry.
The bride must learn what a condition takes place.
Yeah. Could you repeat the first statement again, and I'll pick up my mind again.
He wasn't there because not because the love seems for her, or it never does, but because the bride needed to learn
through humbling experiences that the enjoyment of his presence could be easily lost and might only be found and would only be found again through in this case humbling experiences, which you'll find in the next few verses. And it was a little time before she recovered from her failure fully in finding him. Okay? Now, there's a danger indicated here, and there's a danger in opening the door to Christ. And she's experiencing now the loss of his personal companionship and presence. And so she has to seek him. You know, when we lose the sense of his presence, lose that joy of fellowship with him, and we lose it through dullness of hearing his voice, or for failure to respond to his voice, it may mean for us a loss of blessing here in our pathway. And it may mean also a loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. We have to be careful, and we have to respond to the overtures of his love. Now, let's go on and look down to verse 7 and see what happens in verse 7. Well, the watchman found her wandering around the city at night. Well, young woman wandering in the city at night, and they found her. And notice what they did, please, and we're now going to look and see what happens. They found me. Now, in the last times, she'd asked them if they'd seen her beloved, but this time it says, they smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I did say that there would be humbling experiences, and this is what happened to her. There were humbling experiences she passed through before she found him. And notice what they do. They strip her of her veil. Why did they do that? They wanted to see her face. Why did they want to see her face? Because they wanted to see that she is who she professes to be. She professes to be the bride, doesn't she? And she wanted to see. They wanted to see if she really was who she professes to be. And you know, when we lose that sense of the presence of the Lord Jesus, it does often entail loss of power and loss of dignity, and it did in her case. And it can happen, and when we've lost that sense and that fellowship and the enjoyment of that fellowship with the Lord Jesus, and we feel the consequent misery and restlessness, it can be that we can expose ourselves to the rebuke of others, as in this case. And people might say to us, surprised to see you here. Surprises me that you're doing that. Don't see how it tallies up with you being a Christian and you're watching that. And our sensitivity to what is pleasing to him might go, and you receive the just rebuke of others accordingly. One thing I'm convinced about is this, that the world knows exactly what a Christian should be. They'll be told that. They know. And they know when you and I are not living up to it. And so the watchmen were faithful to their trust. They were keeping order in the city, of course. And there was this woman wandering in the city. But of course they did deal with it with something of mistaken severity, didn't they? They smote me, they wounded me. They took away my veil from me. My brother, let me just say to you this evening that if you are a watchman, be very careful who you smite and wound. It's no mark of spiritual maturity to smite and wound the one who's in spiritual distress. Whatever the nature of that distress is, It is not a mark of spiritual maturity to smite a wound, such a one. What you and I should do is expressed to us in Galatians chapter 6. We should restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, having regard to ourselves, as we fall too. Indeed, it says simply, though, that a spiritual restore such a one. And when it speaks of those who are spiritual, it doesn't mean those who are preachers or whatever. What it does mean is what it says in chapter 5 of Galatians, that they are those who walk in the Spirit consistently, and they are those who are manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. That's those who are spiritual. And he says concerning that, that they are to restore. Now, the word restore is a very interesting word, of course. You know, down in Spanish grounds, there's a friend of mine. He's the only necrophil, I think, in Spanish Wells now. And that was their last time. I went down and sat in the boat with him and watched him repairing nets. It's an education. There were yards and yards and yards of nets. And of course, the shark, the barracuda, either of them, had bitten its way through the net. There was a gash in it. And he sat there and he repaired the net. And I tell you what, you just don't stick a thread across. You recreate the thread, and you recreate the gap, and you recreate the mesh. That's how you do it. The problem is, you see, that sometimes the captain decides he wants to get this net out, and instead of doing that, he will just put a few threads across and he'll watch that job. And when it comes in for repair, then the good net repairer has to take all the boxed up pieces, and it makes his job much harder. And the Lord Jesus called his disciples from mending their nets. And the word for mending is the same word as restore. And I sat there and I watched for a couple of hours in the hot sun. And it was a delicate job. And it needed patience. And it needed care. And I want to tell you, the work of restoration needs that. To do a watched up job, the work has to be started all over again. And it's a word which the medical people used, of course, and it was for the putting back into position of a joint which had jumped out, or the repairing of a leg which was broken. It was restoring it. And I tell you something, that the body, the local body, will not function properly when there's a broken joint or a member without a joint. But the restore that he wants, the man he stores from the under that, is the man that is joint. The dog needs patience. And so there it is. And that's what you need, that's what's needed. And so they spotted, they got the wrong angle altogether. They were unsympathetic to the hidden exercises of the heart. She was looking for a beloved. And we've got to learn to be able to combine faithfulness to God and to his word with sympathy and sensitiveness. And faithfulness without sympathy and sensitiveness will never command the confidence of a distressed heart. The bride's complacency and self-satisfaction have gone. Can't be at ease without her beloved. He's becoming more precious to her all the time. And all she has, she has utterly failed to do is to satisfy herself apart from him. And their experience seems to increase, a yearning for him. She can't hide that. And so she comes to these daughters of Jerusalem. And she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, you find my beloved, you tell him that I am sick for love. And again you will notice, she doesn't say who he is. Just like Mary on that morning, she didn't say who it was she wanted to carry away, whose body she wanted to carry away, because her heart was so full of Christ, she thought everyone would know who it meant anyway. And so they say to her, what's your beloved more than another beloved? You know, it's a challenge, isn't it, to be asked that? And she's asked it by these daughters of Jerusalem. Now, I want to give a word, just a word again of explanation about these daughters of Jerusalem. You know, these daughters of Jerusalem, I suppose the way you could express them is that they represent those people, and you and I meet them, who can recognize spiritual features when they see them. Because they say to her, thou fairest among women. There's something about her which reminds them of the one who's altogether fair. And so they can recognize that. And there are people around who don't know the beloved as the bride does, but they're interested and they're sympathetic. And the bride has features in their eyes, she's fair, which they recognize. And so they address her here as the fairest among women. Yes, but what does that say to us? It says this, that there should be something about us, about every true believer, which will remind other people of Christ. Because that's what the fairest among women meant. It was reminding.